overseers expected to rule and to watch over souls, we find from different parts of the Bible. But immediately in this context, Paul writes to Timothy and provides to him qualifications of a deacon as well. And the context demands that even deacons, these servants, literally the word means servant, these servants are officers of the church. These officers have a different role. They are not elders. They work alongside elders, but there are only two officers in the church that have been prescribed by God. Now the first deacons, if you're looking for where did it all start, well, Anand, and the first reading was from Acts 6, and we found what you would call the prototypes, or the very first deacons. And they were also told the main reason for why we have deacons in the church. The church grew rapidly. The number of people in need grew exponentially. And the harsh economic circumstances required the church to act and care for their people. Helping the poor became such a big task that elders, when they came to preach and came to pray, they were doing it under pressure. There was just not enough time. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 describes the problem. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave or neglect the word of God and serve tables.'" And verse 4, they remind the church of their greatest priority in their job description. He says, "As giving of themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so they ask the church to go out and seek for yourself honest men, spiritual men, who can take away some of their work. Folks, here we get the main reason, if you like, for deacons. The main reason is really to help the elders. To help the elders get a lot of the work done, just so that the elders can focus on the preaching of the word and on prayer. The other reason, quite clearly, if you read Acts chapter 6, is that the care, the practical needs of people is also so important in the life of the church. Can I put it another way? Basically, all work in the church is elder work. If a task comes up, if many tasks come up over and over again to actually distract an elder from the preaching of the Bible, to distract an elder from prayer, well, then he has to delegate. And it has to be delegated to faithful men, deacons. Sometimes it's delegated to people, generally, because they can faithfully discharge the duties. Now, there are many church jobs, really, that can be neglected, and it's not going to kill the church. There are tons of things we really don't have to have, and we would survive as a church. Some people would consider a youth group essential. But if you didn't have a youth group, a church would still continue. There's nothing in the Bible that demands the need for a youth group. Some churches even operate without a roof for quite a few weeks, and it doesn't seem to hurt the church at all. But what we find from Acts chapter 6 is you cannot and must not neglect the practical and everyday needs of people in this life. And so this second office is really quite essential. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, "I know of few other duties that are so much insisted upon and so pressed upon us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as the duty to love the poor." And he goes on, and if I wanted to get you to miss everything he said, I would tell you the next sentence, which is longer than the first one. And basically he's saying he's not speaking about materially poor people. He's talking about anybody who might be lonely, anyone who lacks family, anybody who possibly is shut in, anybody who is struggling with health. John Owen puts it this way. He says, and this is a tougher sentence, so pay attention. "If churches would wisely consider how eminent is this grace, how excellent is this duty of making provision for the poor." and then he goes on to say, once again in a much longer sentence, he says, the glory of Christ, the honor of the gospel, is bound up in our duty to care for one another. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, nothing stops a deacon from managing a church's finances. Nothing stops a deacon from fixing buildings. Nothing stops deacons from mowing lawns. Nothing stops people from transporting someone to and from a place or to church and back. Deacons can even manage the internet. But these are all indirect ways, really, aren't they, of caring for God's elect in a specific place. And Paul says, when you're trying to find men to do this work, make sure you've tested these men. Make sure you've checked and that they have actually proven themselves as men who care for other people, quite specifically the needy. We need to pray for tested men. We pray for men who can actually see and observe and understand the needs of others and then act in a very practical way. And when they care for the flock, it's a wonderful picture of the fruit of the gospel. The faithful deacon will teach us that Christianity is not just words. It's both words and deed. In 394 AD, Jerome, he looked at the church as it was expanding after Constantine, and he said this. He said, many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet, when it comes to choosing their ministers, choosing the officers of the church, they pay no heed at all. Paul tells Timothy, do not appoint a man to the office unless he has proved himself first. Look at verse 10. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You see, you should be able to see a man who actually loves the work. He's not waiting to be given a title. You're looking for someone who has done the work over an extended period of time. And if he has done it over a period of time, and it's not just hit and miss, he does it one week, doesn't do it another week. You have to prod him to get it done this week, and then other weeks he just seems he's had a glass of Red Bull or something, and he's off and he's doing it. No, it's got to be extended over a period of time, and it's got to be faithful work. And then give him the office. Now, the obvious objection is, why should we make things so hard? Don't we desperately need people in the church? Why don't we just give someone a title first, because that might encourage them to actually start doing a better job and picking up their act. Paul says no. He says don't do it. Test them first. You see, what Paul's really alerting us to is a weakness we all have. We all think highly of ourselves. We all think we're the real deal. If I ask you, are you a servant? You'll say, yes, I am. You ask me, am I a servant? Yes, I am. We're all serving ourselves, and so we must be servants. But Paul says, don't believe your own assessment. What he's saying is, don't assume you're not blind. there's a sense in which we have a degree of blindness and we all delude ourselves. So in the first place, what we should be doing is praying for and looking for tested men for the office of deacon. The second thing we pick up is we must pray for tested servants who have a credible testimony or a credible profession. I think it's quite incredible that that Jerusalem church in Acts 6 had troubles. They had 12 apostles as the leaders. I mean, how do you follow that act? The church themselves were generous in all things. They had all things in common, we're told in Acts chapter 2. I mean, when has that happened again? And yet a complaint arises in the church. And the complaint is against the Hebrews, and it comes from the Hellenists. And what's happening? Well, the widows are being neglected. Can you picture it? The church comes and complains to the apostles and says, "You blokes are the problem." Why, they ask, and the church says, "Well, you're quite unfair. I'm not getting my share." It's quite amazing. And then how did the apostles respond to the complaint? Well, they say the problem exists, you're right. But still they refuse to be distracted from prayer and the preaching of the word. They acknowledge that something has to be done. They say, you're right. They could have defended themselves. They could have found excuses. They could have blamed someone. Instead, they address the problem. And the apostles opt for men who can actually do the caring and sorting out of the problem, quite particularly caring of widows. They don't ignore the widows. They don't consider widows to be a pain in the neck. They love them. And this was true for the church. The early church loved the orphans and the widows. It was just something that was so natural once they were born again. In the late 200s, the Roman emperor sends soldiers. And what he does is he gets the soldiers virtually use, I don't know what, Google Maps or something, and they work out where the Christian homes are. And they get to the Christian homes where they're gathering. And they find that where the Christians are gathering, there's probably a secret stash of treasure. And they say, go, get to those Christian homes and find the treasure and loot them. When they get there, they find there's nothing really. And so they ask them, where's the treasure? Where have you hidden the treasure? And one of the responses recorded in church history is this. One of the men says, here is our treasure, our widows and our orphans. The apostles and the early church knew that caring for one another was absolutely not negotiable. They made sure that Christians cared for Christians, and in fact the Christians even cared for many non-Christians. They have accounts of children being picked up off the streets who were left there to die and taken home to be cared for by the people of God. And here, when the apostles became so busy, they made sure they appointed wise men and spiritual men to look after this task. Paul tells Timothy what these men look like with a bit more detail, really. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The word reverent can mean honest, it can mean honourable, it can mean reliable, it can mean worthy of respect. The word double-tongued, you probably get it straight away. It's so vivid, isn't it, as a picture? It means saying one thing to one person and another to someone else. It's like that person who promises everything, and you're going to get a lot of that in the next 3 months, and delivers nothing. These people had to go from house to house to care for people. And what you don't want them is picking up nuggets of news from one house and passing it on to the next. and you don't want them saying one thing to one and another to another. The other thing he says is they should have their appetites under control, especially when it comes to wine or intoxicating drinks. And it really makes sense again, doesn't it? Drunks can lose their temper. Drunks can lose control of their tongues. Drunks can often say silly things and not really be very wise. And drunks can lose their balance. And then he says deacons should not be greedy. And how obvious is this? That they're handling cash. They're handling possessions. They're handling things given to be passed on to the poor. You don't want them taking things for themselves and hoarding at home for themselves. They're to be people who share. Share generously, share wisely, and share fairly. Deacons are generally good administrators. They're people who receive resources or collect resources from the gifts of people, and they use them well. They're church's representatives for this great ministry of mercy. They are the ones, or the main arm of the church, that actually is this wonderful picture of the mercy of God to the flock. And so you want people who have a track record in caring. They should not be people who exploit others with that quick deal. They should be practical men who can act, not people who just talk and think about what can be done next. They actually do it. But then these men must be spiritual men as well, Paul tells Timothy. They must be men who know and love the gospel. They must be people who understand the gospel, believe it, who live it, who share it. They want to learn, he says, the mysteries of the faith, those things revealed in the Bible. They enjoy Bible study. They love asking questions of the Bible to learn more of the Bible. They read books. And men, I'll put this to you, and I heard this yesterday in the men's breakfast, but some men say they don't like reading, and apparently we found that in India no one likes to read. I don't know how, as a Christian, you can actually work that out. What are you doing, waiting for Bible to come out on Netflix? Or do you think perhaps it'll be a YouTube show? What we have to be is serious. God has revealed his word to us in a book, with words, to be read. We don't have to wait to watch the movie. Quite frankly, the Bible actually speaks against any movie about, particularly the Gospels and so on. They've become the fashion. They're breaking the second commandment, aren't they? And so the qualified deacon, he wants to hear the word of God. He wants to read it himself, and he works hard to have this word of God guide his humor, his speech, his food, his wine, his money. He wants his conscience clear, with an attitude of obedience to God. And so verse 9 tells us that, where Paul tells Timothy that the deacon is someone who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But then in verses 11 and 12, he also says the deacon has a stable and well-managed family life. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate and faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Well, Paul's telling Timothy, obviously look for men who are caring. There's no doubt. You're watching out for people who look after not just the poor materially, but the poor in so many ways. And it's got to be a pattern, doesn't it? And they're to do so not because they're prodded into doing it. They're supposed to be doing it voluntarily. Well, if you want to see someone who's able to care for the church, in the first place, you'll see them care for their family. You will see them manage their household well. And the question is, does the man love his wife? Does his wife respect the man? Does she love the work in the home? And I'm not having a go at Netflix, but does she love Netflix? Is she a keeper of her home? Or does she stick her nose into everybody else's? Are children taught obedience? Or do they run riot? Is the home ruled well, or is it one crisis after another? You see, the job of a deacon involves sacrifice. You can't beat around the bush there. You need to be out of your home from time to time. You cannot just stay home and watch the cricket. You need to go to a meeting sometimes. You might have to clean bricks. You might have to visit someone. And the question is, can the man do that? Can he do that, or is his wife going to need him at home every minute of the day because she cannot manage an out-of-control home? Now, I know you're sitting there and saying, does he know we had a feminist movement recently? I know it came and I know it's gone. And then you're thinking to yourself, but does he know that there is a thing called an LB or LGBTQI movement? Yes, I know it's here. But it's been gobbled up by the T, isn't it? The transgender movement has taken it over. And the idea that I even speak of a difference between a man and a woman is really quite shocking to society, isn't it? And any discussion about their roles being different is hate speech. And you can take it up with me in morning tea if you want. But the distinction between a male and female and the distinction between their roles is really implicit here in the qualification of a deacon. Folks, the deacon is a male. He's appointed over the business of caring for the practical needs of the church. This takes time. You're going to have to look for a man who's willing to sacrifice his personal time for the church. And you're going to have to look for a wife alongside him who's willing to sacrifice to give up her husband so he can serve the church. And I could really try and sugarcoat this for you this morning, because this is exactly what the world is not telling us. It's totally opposite. Men are being told to go home and stay at home and be Mr. Mum. And women are being told to be captains of industry and make sure that you are running everything. Well, can I put it to you really simply? The church is looking for spiritually mature men. The church is looking for practically effective men. The church is looking for men who will manage their households well. They will have stable families who will lovingly support him to go and serve the church. And you're sitting there this morning and saying, well, who is fit for this? Well, let me just make two little points. The first thing is, quite obviously, the man needs God. He needs the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit. And the description is not of perfection, is it? It's speaking of a general trend of improvement. It's speaking of a general trend of a man who credibly fights in all of these areas that we've discussed. And in the second point, really, to honour God, we as a church must look for and appoint deacons who have a credible testimony in these areas. Now, the third thing and the last thing. For any one of us who choose to be a servant, and certainly for Theo as a deacon this morning, you can expect a servant's reward. Now, many people see, elders and deacons as mini politicians of a small country. We have the upper house and we've got the lower house. One house makes the laws, that's the elders, and then the other house, they do the checks and balances. And so the deacons sort of sit there in their meeting, and they've been called to sit there as judges while the elders run around like chooks with their heads chopped off trying to do the work. The elders sit down and the deacons sit down and say, well, nothing can be done unless I approve it. I hold the checkbook. I control the opening of the doors. There's a bloke, Charles Simeon, I don't know if you remember, but Charles Simeon, he was appointed to be a pastor of a church in England, and the deacons locked all the doors because they knew he preached the gospel. And when they were forced to open the doors by the police, they put chains on all the chairs so no one could sit in the chairs. This is not what the Bible is speaking of here at all. The Bible is really describing two offices that complement one another. The elders teach, they lead, they watch over the souls of everyone. The deacons provide that practical support that they just don't have time to give. Making sure that the elders are never distracted from the preaching of the Bible and of prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that elders are to ignore everything that's practical. Paul worked with tents. All church business is technically elder business. And elders who choose to be totally aloof and separate from the practical needs of the congregation are really acting poorly. And this doesn't mean that deacons don't preach. They cannot teach. If you were in hospital and a deacon comes to visit you, would you not want them to know the relevant promises of God? If one of our deacons was visiting a non-Christian and they were delivering food to them in our suburb, and the non-Christian came to them and said, now why do you bring food to me? Would you not want them to be men who are ready to explain that it's the love of God that drives us to care for our brothers and sisters? Philip and Stephen preached impeccably. We have recorded of it in the Acts. A deacon is not just a social service. You see, you look at these two offices and you see there's a symmetry and there's a beauty in the design. God has found just two offices, and God has this incredible way. I mean, he comes up with only 10 commandments. Adam only got one command. He comes up with the least amount of things to do the most greatest good for all of us. He comes up with just two offices, and he provides impeccable care for his people when they function well. And here Paul is giving Timothy God's blueprint, and he's saying, appoint these elders, and you can ensure that God's church will effectively hold up and placard the truth on pillars. And you get that in 1 Timothy 3 in verses 14 and 15. Let me read them to you. These things are right to you. In other words, these qualifications that I've given you, these instructions I've given you for church life in the whole letter, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground, the upholder of truth. And today we focused on servants. We focused on deacons. And we did that because Theo will be ordained as a deacon this morning, Lord willing. And my job is to encourage him, or to give him the charge, or if you make it simple, to fire him up, to do a good job. But the obvious thing some of you might be sitting there and asking is, why do we emphasize servanthood so much in the Bible? Why is servanthood so important? It's not talked about out there. Everyone's talking about how I can be the boss out there. Well, surely it's because of Jesus, isn't it? He came as a servant. The incarnation demands that it's God himself, enthroned above, who stoops down and comes as a man. And he comes then not as a king, but he comes as a servant. And his service, his main service, is to die for the sin of God-haters, like you and me. People who have deliberately rebelled and rejected that which we know to be right and that which we know to be what God wants us to do. And the Bible emphasizes servanthood because it will be the marked picture of every single one who follows Jesus. If you're going to look for a Christian, it will be one of the marks. They will be servants like him. You see, when we serve one another, we're actually modeling Jesus to one another. When we serve the world, we model Jesus to them. Someone in the church sent me a quote this week, and it goes like this. It's from Spurgeon. It says, "The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church." It says, "But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads the church." And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." You see, elders and deacons are appointed to serve the flock. And as they serve the flock and as they follow Christ in their service, we, as the rest of the congregation, must copy them and follow them, because we're following Jesus in that. We are to observe their labor. We are to look closely at their servant spirit and their care, and we're supposed to copy it. And the world's view of leadership is quite opposite. But that's not to bother us at all. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Mark 10 that we read at the beginning of the service. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." They give you mandates. "And their great ones exercise authority over you. They'll make sure you're locked down." And he says, don't bring this leadership style into the church. Look at verse 43. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Therefore, he says, really, if anyone wants to be a leader in Christ's church, if anyone wants to be number one in the kingdom, Jesus says, really, you should be like Jesus. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." You see, this is your motivation, Theo, for being a deacon. If you're looking for why I should serve other people, Christ, that's your motivation. He's the one you're following. But if you're still looking for more encouragement or more motivation, Paul gives it to Timothy. He says there's great reward. Look at verse 13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And it's interesting. I mean, as you read that, I don't know about you, but the first thing I was thinking was, being a servant can be a pretty thankless task. You work hard, you open yourself up, you do things and you love people, and they don't even say thanks. They totally forget. You give up your time, you give up your money, you actually open your home, you open your heart, and you share something of yourself, and they take everything, and they totally forget to give thanks. And if you're wondering if you accidentally did that to me this week and that's why I'm cranky, no one's done it. Relax, I'm not talking about you. But here this verse gives you comfort, doesn't it? It teaches us that we get our thanks from God. We're not to expect our thanks from one another. And he's the one who rewards us. The first thing he gives the servant is good standing. And some people say this good standing is a good reputation. A good reputation amongst men. Others say it's really a good reputation or great standing before God. I prefer the latter. And then he says, and he adds to you great boldness in the faith. And what does great boldness in the faith mean? Well, he's saying as you serve others firsthand and you watch people live their lives, as you come alongside them and support them and help them, this will increase your faith in God. It won't be shaky faith, it'll be confident faith. You see, what we tend to think is, I'll be better off when someone does something for me. If only my pastor could preach a better message, I'll be inspired to live a more faithful life. If only my friends could come alongside me and tell me to keep going, I'll live a better Christian life because they keep encouraging me. And then it's always my wife's fault, because if only she cooked me that right meal, I'd have the energy to serve God. You see, if they can only do something for me, I'll have stronger faith. Paul's saying it's actually going the other way around. He's saying when you serve others, not when others do stuff for you, when you serve others, your faith will grow. Firsthand, you will see God working in their lives. Firsthand, you will see the purposes of God working out even through a weak servant like yourself. You won't know what to do. You'll be struggling with the words, but you just go to serve. And in your service, you'll see God use it to build up his people, and you'll start trusting him more. You'll start putting more faith in him. Your prayers will start to become more expansive. You'll pray for bigger things. You'll attempt more. And those things you fear about all the time, well, they'll start to be less. As we serve, folks, we can expect a servant's reward. Can I ask you this morning, who are you serving? Now, you might be saying this morning, and I'm sorry I'm taking a little bit longer, I won't take too much longer, I don't serve anybody except myself. And you might be saying, I have no desire to serve anybody else. I really just think, I want to just care for myself. Well, I've got to tell you a sad news, to be honest. You're not a Christian. It's really quite antithetical. It's opposite to what a Christian is. Or you might be sitting there saying, I want to serve others, and I want to stop thinking just about myself, but I fail all the time. Well, then I put it to you, you have more hope. And you see, if you're not a Christian, if you have no desire at all to serve others, well, the solution would be go to Christ. Turn from your sin and call on him. He will come and he will turn you from your sin. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I'd like to be a servant, but I just keep failing, the answer is the same thing. Go to Christ. Of him it said, he did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it'd be so for you too, if you would call on him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for Theo. Thank you again for this text and this opportunity to look at your word. And thank you again for your Holy Spirit. And we do pray that he would graciously and with great pity draw near to us and grant us grace and strength. Lord, we pray for the grace of repentance and the grace of faith to look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, and then I'll call Theo to the front.